Nehemiah chapter 3. I'll read two verses to you. For several sermons now, I've been dealing with the gates that Nehemiah had inspected and that the people were building or rebuilding or protecting. And on the last service that I dealt with the water gate, I just want to remind you of some of the things that we've looked at already in case you keep notes and keep them down. A lot of folks were probably saying, well, I'll get all ready for Sunday and I'll hear Cal preach on the next one on Sunday morning, but they're going to be surprised when they get here. They're going to say, I missed one somewhere. But you can say, I was there and I caught it. For those of you that do keep notes, the first gate that's mentioned here in Nehemiah 3 with the first verse was the sheep gate. And the sheep gate was a picture of the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, it was the only gate that we read of and that we've experienced that the name of that gate was also known later as the Lion's Gate. So the Lamb becomes the Lion. And it's all a picture of what Christ has done because the sheep that went to sacrifice in the temple passed through that gate. Then the third verse tells us about the fish gate. And the fish gate is a picture of soul winning. And how that we have a responsibility to be fishers of men. And the Lord has called each one of us to go out and reach others and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, inviting them to not only come to church, but to come to Christ. One of our folks on Sunday morning passed by and whispered in my ear and said, Preacher, this week I had the privilege of personally leading someone to Christ outside of the church and seeing them repent and be saved. And said, I can't tell you how wonderful that it feels to know that I had just a small part in telling them about a great Savior. And the Lord honored that for them to be saved. We have that responsibility to go out and tell others. Bruce and Jamie's here tonight. They've already been. You were at Columbus today, weren't you? At late afternoon, they texted me through. They were going to pray with a gentleman that was lost. And he gave his life to the Lord, the next text I got. Then they said, we'll see you at church tonight. And I'm thinking in my mind, I just got this text at 6:15 and they're in Columbus, Ohio. How are they going to make it to church tonight? But here they are. And they're out reaching others. But that's not a job just for me or just for them. Anybody can reach others. And the thing that you do is you tell your personal experience and tell others what the Lord has done for you and let them know that He'll do the same for them. I got to move. The next gate in verse 6, the old gate, which was a picture of Scripture in relation to our salvation because the old gate led to the new quarter. And how that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to take a person that is in sin and take the old man, the old woman, and they can be crucified and us walk in a newness of life. Then there was the valley gate that we mentioned. The valley gate dealt with the suffering that we go through. Two valleys that the valley gate entered into. It was at the head of two valleys and it was a picture of suffering. And how Christians suffer different than unsaved people because our suffering brings us to a place where we ask the Lord, why are we in this position? And Lord, if I've done anything wrong, teach me through this valley of suffering. Yet if any person suffer, let them suffer as a Christian. Christians suffer differently than sinners. When we suffer, we seek God in our suffering. And we ask God, Lord, is there anything I can learn through this? How can I better someone else? Or how can I become better through my suffering? But the suffering of the unsaved, they don't have the Lord to turn to. Horrible to suffer, but it's worse to suffer without God. Then there is the dung gate. When we go through the valley and the Lord shows us anything that we need to get rid of, the waste in our life. We came to the dung gate where they went outside and there they not only found what was the garbage through the valley gate, but then they had to do something with the garbage to get rid of it, and that was the dung gate. So it's not enough for God to point out things in our life. if we're not willing to get rid of it and give it to God. So God is now showing them, I've brought this to your attention to get rid of it. And there is a place that we can separate ourselves from the things that bother us. And that's what that gate's all about. Separation. Separating ourselves from the things that is the garbage in our life that helps us be a better servant of the Lord. Then there was the fountain gate. You remember with the living water that came from the spring of Gihon. And that is a picture or type of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that bubbles up with inside of us, that is a river that's flowing within us. The same lesson that Christ taught on the last day of the great day of the feast in the book of John, when he talked about the water symbolizing the Holy Spirit that had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. But by the way, the same Jesus that died, the same Jesus that rose, was the same Jesus that ascended back to the Father. And there's the 120 were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The blessed Holy Spirit came down. And there God used them to establish the greatest thing that we've ever been able to experience. The church of the living God. A church that is filled with the Spirit of God that has the help of the Holy Spirit in everything that we do. Then, the water gate. The water gate that I dealt with on Sunday teaches us about the fact that not only did God provide flowing water through the Spirit, but He provided a place for a well or a pool. This was the gate that they would carry the water in for the temple service. And we talked about those that were the water carriers. Those that would hew the wood and carry the water. And how they were outcasts. But God took that group that was an outcast and allowed them to have the privilege to carry the water. And that the water was symbolic according to the New Testament teaching of the washing of the Word. So here we have a second picture of the Scripture. The first one was a picture of the Scripture concerning our salvation. But now we've got a picture of the Scripture, the Word of God, concerning our sanctification. And a lot of people want to know Jesus, but they don't want to know His Word. Because the more we know of His Word, then the more the Word reflects in our life what we should do, what we shouldn't do. And the Word of God is a mirror that we look into that reveals to us the things that we need to accomplish for purity and holiness to be pleasing to God. So it's a picture of Scripture and sanctification. The washing, the cleansing of the Word. That's why you need to read your Bible every day. Jeffrey Miller is our Sunday school teacher. Sunday morning, he shared something. I believe what he shared, but I'm still staggered by what he shared. He shared a blog from a preacher that actually told their people to quit reading the Bible for 3 to 4 months. Said, you need to take a break from the Word of God. Then when you start reading, don't read Revelation. Only read the four Gospels. There's a lot of people like to stay in just the four Gospels because if they stay in just the four Gospels, they'll take everything that Jesus didn't say and say, see there, it's not sin because Jesus didn't talk about it. I better move on. That won't go over too good. But it's not okay to stay away from the Word of God. We all need the Word of God. You need more than just a sermon on Sunday morning and a sermon on Sunday night and a sermon on Wednesday night. You need to absorb the Word of God into your life. Love your Bible. Know the Word of God. The more you read it, the more you appreciate it. And the more strength and power that you have in your life. And you cannot go to this next gate until you've been to the water gate. You can't accomplish what I'm reading about tonight until you've been to the Word and have the help of the Spirit. What gate is it? Well, beginning with verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even under the wall of Ophel. The Tekoites. You know, this is the same group that they've already been mentioned. In chapter 3, you'll read about them in the Word of God in verse 5. Verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. this same group has already repaired one section, but they didn't quit. Now they're repairing another section. Take a deep breath and look at me. There's nowhere to quit. No place to quit. If you're on this earth and you're breathing the air that God has given to you and God's given you life, there's no place to quit in this journey. We keep going for God. They weren't satisfied with the work they've done. They wanted to do more. If you ever get to the place that you're satisfied, you might as well say, Lord, take me home to heaven. There's always more to do for God. So here they are, doing more. But what did they do? Where did they repair? Verse 28. Here's the next gate. From above, the horse gate repaired the priest, everyone over against his house. Well, when we get to this horse gate, we change directions on the outer wall. So far, I've dealt with the gates on the north of the old city, on the south of the old city, and on the west of the old city. But this is the first gate, and the next two gates are all on the eastern wall of the old city. This is closest to the corner. So when we look at these next three gates, we change our vantage point. Because when you get to the east, you get to the prophecies and dealing with the last days. So now, he's saying, as I have arranged these gates and in the order that they are, the next thing he's saying, once that you get from that fountain gate to the water gate, you have the living water of the Spirit and you have the water of the Word. You've got to do something with it. The horse gate was nearby because the horse gate was the gate that the king's stables were near this gate. This was a place where they bring the horses. They wanted to be near the water also to give the water to the horses. And the horses that were there played an important part in what we're looking at tonight. Now, let me just give you 2 points and a whole lot of sub-points to this message. First of all, on the horse gate, I want you to notice the places that it's mentioned in Scripture. I won't read all of them, but I want to just give you this one that we'll be looking at tonight and two others. Two other places you'll read about the horse gate in Scripture and the significance of it. Did you know that there was a murder that took place at the horse gate? There was a murder that took place. Athaliah, she was killed at the horse gate. Now, Athaliah, you may not know her when I mention her name, but you'll probably know her parents. Her parents was King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. They were the parents of Athaliah. And Athaliah, when she married her husband, she fulfilled the same role that really Jezebel fulfilled with Ahab. You remember what Ahab was. He was a king, but he was henpecked. Maybe that term's too old for you young people. The lady ruled the house. And the problem in this case was the lady was an ungodly lady. So therefore, when he wanted to do anything that was right, she would talk him out of it all the time to do something that was wrong. And then she picked that up from her mother, and she became the same thing. Hey, be careful what we teach our children. That doesn't mean if we teach them, they're always going to do what's right. But we ought to do our best to teach them what's right. Well, Athaliah, she got to the place where that she decided, I'm just going to destroy. Jehu was sent to stamp out this wickedness, to kill the wicked seed that was there. And when Jehu came in to kill the wicked seed, Athaliah rose up and started destroying the royal seed. She was even responsible for the taking the lives of her own children and grandchildren. She didn't care if it was flesh and blood or not. She would kill them to preserve herself and preserve her right to stay on the throne. Well, for those of you that read the Bible regularly, you know that during that time, her son Joash was taken and hidden inside the temple. What a place to hide your child. They said, where can we put this boy? He's the last in the royal lineage, the bloodline that God had promised to David. We've got to protect this child. There's only one place to find protection from wicked people. Do any of you work with wicked people? Do any of you live by wicked people? Do any of you have wicked people in your community? There's only one place that you can go to get away from the wickedness. Although, you know where wickedness does not like to come? Church. They said, we know where that we'll hide you. We'll put him in church. She'll never come to church. Thank God we've got a place that we can come 3 times a week and shelter out all the cares of this wicked world for a little while and get under the mighty hand of God and say for a while, we're here in the presence of the Lord God Almighty. The world's just as wicked as it's always been outside these walls. But thank God, God's given us a place of peace and comfort and safety. Well, they went and got Joash after she had ruled 6 years. And when they went and got Joash, you'll find out. Well, turn over to 2 Chronicles, if you will. Chapter 23 and verse 15. 2 Chronicles, chapter 23 and verse 15. Let me just read to you what the Word of God says. They go and they find Joash. They bring Joash to the temple. And the high priest presents him as the king. When they present him as the king. Now, can you imagine this? They thought that all hope was gone. The royal seed had been killed off. They thought there was no chance whatsoever that there could be a king with the right bloodline. But suddenly they bring this little boy that everybody thinks is dead. They bring him from the house of God and they present him there as the king, and pronounce him as the king. The people cheer. The people are absolutely thrilled. And Athaliah hears what's going on. She comes down to see what's happening, and she realizes, oh, the one that got away is still alive. And then she realizes, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. There's a new king in town. And the orders went out. In verse 15, 2 Chronicles 23:15, so they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. They didn't mess around with wickedness. This is not God condoning the fact that we have the right to kill sinners. But God is saying you have to slay sin. That's what it's a picture of. You can't let sin get inside the house of God. You can't let sin rule your house. You've got to stop it. It's got to be killed. You can't compromise with it. You can't do anything else. It has to be killed. The third place, our text, you find it. You find it there in 2 Chronicles. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Now, I might get on your doctrine here a little bit. I don't mean to. And if you don't agree with me, then let me just put it this way. I don't waste time arguing with people. You don't agree with me? Figure it out yourself. But I believe there will be a millennial kingdom. I believe Scripture teaches it. And Jeremiah probably spoke as much. Isaiah talked about the millennial kingdom, but Jeremiah probably talked as much about the millennial kingdom as any of the Old Testament prophets. And Jeremiah predicted a time when there would be a new covenant given to Israel and Judah in the future in the millennial kingdom. And when you get to Jeremiah 31, let's begin reading. Let's start verse 38. Verse 38. He talks about the blessings that will abide on Jerusalem during this time of the millennial kingdom when the Lord rules and reigns. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth again. And when He comes to this earth again, I believe He'll establish and set upon a throne, the throne of David. and rule from Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of the world, with an iron rod for 1,000 years. Then Satan will be bound for that 1,000-year period. And then when Satan is bound for the 1,000-year period, he'll be loosed for a short period of time. And he'll still deceive many. During the millennial kingdom, children will be born, but it'll be a world of peace. A child can play with a snake and not get bit. A wolf can lay down beside of a lamb, and the lamb have no fear. There'll be peace in the animal kingdom, peace in the human race. We'll live in a world of peace because the Prince of Peace has come. Hallelujah. And he looks at that. And when he starts prophesying about that in verse 38 of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 38, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gered, and shall compass about to Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of what? Kidron. Unto," what's the next phrase? "The corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." So God makes a promise to us. When Jesus comes to rule and reign for that 1,000-year period, even though that there will be a battle that is fought, he is making a declaration. That land will never be given up again. He will overthrow it with his power and with his might, and he will be in control of that land forever. What a prophetic picture. So that's the places you find it in the Bible. But what's all this a portrait of? Well, let's pause for just a moment and think. In biblical antiquity, the horse has a symbol. Horses were not used for transportation. Camels were used for transportation. They were not used to carry things. Donkeys were used for that. Horses had one main sole purpose. Horses were used for warfare. That's why they existed. You remember God even told him, he said, "You're not going to find your power and your might in horses and chariots. You need to trust me." But Solomon disobeyed the Lord, went to Egypt and got horses. What did he do with them? He brought them back, and there were stables that he built for these Egyptian horses. And he kept those Egyptian horses nearby because really the horse gate is an underground tunnel that connects the palace to the mighty warriors and the horses that pulled the chariots and the horses that they mounted when wartime was coming. The king could get the message to the mighty men that were fighting to say, "Get the chariots ready. Get the horses arrayed for battle, as Scripture teaches, because war is coming." So it is a picture of warfare. Now please hear what I'm about to tell you, because if you don't hear this, you'll miss a lot. You've got to understand, plain and simple, you can't fight the war if you don't have the Spirit and you don't have the Word. If you don't have the Spirit and you don't have the Word, you don't have a weapon. So he's saying before you ever get to the horse gate, you had to already go to the sheep gate. You've got to be saved. If you don't know you're saved, then you're not going to fight the good fight. And you not only have to be saved, but you've got to care about others. You've got to know why you're fighting. Why are we fighting this battle? Why do we do what we do? To sit around all together and tell ourselves how wonderful we are and look at what we've done? No. What we're doing for the sake of reaching others that's lost. And he says, you've got to tell them God will make old people new. Take the old. It'll pass away and all things will become new. And you've got to tell them when they go through the valley, the Lord's with them. You've got to tell them you've got to clean yourself up. You've got to be fit for warfare. And you've got to have the help of the Holy Ghost. And you've got to have knowledge of the Word of God to fight the good fight. Do you know why the devil is taking over this country and taking over this world? Because people no longer want anything to do with the Spirit, and people no longer want anything to do with the Word. So he has nothing, nothing to resist him when he comes. Now that gate was important because that's where the king's palace was at. So what the king would do is he would gather them together, inspect the horses before they went out to battle. He would inspect the horses, then send them out into battle. He was giving them his blessings as they went to war. Well, where did they go to war? This represents two things to me. First of all, we have present battles. Present battles that we're fighting. What's the present battles? Well, that eastern gate faced the Mount of Olives, and between the eastern wall, rather, and the Mount of Olives was the Kidron Valley that I noted to you a minute ago when we read. That Kidron Valley runs straight down, ties together, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, goes right on down and runs down into the Valley of Megiddo or the Jezreel Valley. It's all tied together. When you get to the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, it's 200 miles long. But it all starts and comes back to a head there at the Kidron Valley, where the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley come together around Jerusalem. So the Kidron Valley is that valley that tells us what our present battles are. The Kidron Valley was between the Garden of Gethsemane and the temple. Jesus passed through the Garden of Gethsemane and through the Kidron Valley on his way into Jerusalem to be offered for our sins. Why did he take that journey? That wasn't the easiest way to get to Mount Zion. Why did he take that particular route? Why did he go down into the valley and go that route? Because he knew what that valley represented. Did you know that when King Asa burned all of the idols, do you know where he burned the idols at? In the Kidron Valley. Do you know that when Hezekiah destroyed all of the idols in his day, do you know where he destroyed them at? The Kidron Valley. Do you know where Absalom accidentally hung himself? When his hair got hung, you remember the story. Do you know where that was at? The Kidron Valley. Guess where Judas hanged himself? Look in your Bible and see what part of the temple area he went to, overlooking the Kidron Valley. He had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, tried to give it back, and then he repented within himself, went out and hanged himself. Where was he at? He was there in the area of the Kidron Valley. Do you know that when they offered 250,000 lambs on the average on a Passover, when they offer the lambs and the blood would flow, do you know where the blood came down, the channels that came down? Do you know where it flowed to? It flowed down into the Kidron Valley. And there in the Kidron Valley, there is a stream that flows down into the Jordan Valley. And it flows from the Jordan Valley and eventually winds up in the Dead Sea. It is a picture of what the Lord does with our sins. He went to Calvary. Well, glory to God. He bled and he died. But that's not the end of the story. His blood takes our sins to the Dead Sea where nothing can live. He not only forgave us, but he washed our sins away. They would pour water down those channels where the blood would flow to keep the blood of the lambs from clotting and clogging off those hewn channels and tunnels down through the rock. And they would stand on the outside in the Kidron Valley on the eastern wall, and they would watch, and when they'd see the water and the blood come out, they would begin to shout, "Forgiveness has come! Forgiveness has come!" When they took a spear and plunged it in the side of our Savior, and forthwith came the water and blood. The angels in heaven rejoiced at the fact the price had been paid, and the saints that were bound by the chains of the law and could not save themselves could say to God, "Forgiveness has come. Forgiveness has come." It's a picture of sin
and idolatry. But notice, Jesus passed through the sin and passed through the idolatry to give us victory. We are an idolatrous generation today. We're absolutely absorbed with idols. Idols. Everything's an idol. Everything is put before God. What is an idol? Anything that we make more important than God. If you have something in your life that is hindering you, I don't care if it's your job. If you think more of your job than you do of Jesus, you better pray for another job. Thank God, we've all got to work. We've got to make a living. But I'm here to tell you, in the end, you'll stand before Christ. Anything can become an idol. Anything. Anything. I wish you'd help me preach. Anything. Do you know how many people tonight are worshiping their idol instead of their God? Do you know why churches don't have Wednesday night service? Because we have gotten to the place we spend more time worshiping our idols than we do the Lord. But those things will pass away. And the only thing that remains is Jesus. He walked through the Kidron Valley to tell us, you're going to have a war. And your war is going to be against sin. I'm about done. I didn't mean to go this long, but Howard said they weren't having sin, so I thought I'm taking advantage of it. It is a picture of us being at war in present battles. And our battle, Brian told us Sunday night, is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. It's against sin. It's against sin. It's against sin. Idolatry, that's our battle. Then not only is it a picture of warring against present battles, but also it's a picture of prophetic battles. I can't get into this too much, but I'm telling you, it's going to get sweet when we get to the next gate. This is all picture of prophecy because horses is a very important part of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation, there's two white horse riders. The first one comes, I believe it's chapter 6, Revelation 6, where he comes forth saying peace and safety, but he carries a bow, which is a weapon of destruction. It is a picture of the Antichrist. The devil always wants to be like Christ because he can't be Christ. Let me ask you this. Would you rather have a fake gold coin or a real gold coin? I'd rather have what's real. What's worth more, a fake diamond or a real diamond? A real diamond. You know that. What's worth more, a real Jesus or a fake Jesus? I'll take the real Jesus any time. But then not only do you see that one that is an image of Christ but not Christ. He has power but he doesn't have all power. But then there's another white horse rider. Turn in closing, Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Turn over, if you will, to it. Boy, I hope you're enjoying this. I'm having fun. Amen. Revelation chapter 19. Let's look in verse 11. I'll start in verse 11. Glory to God. Are you ready for this? Here's the prophetic battle. Here's the prophetic battle. Revelation 19:11. Now bear in mind, they're coming together. Not only have they filled up the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat that Joel talked about, the prophet Joel, but now also they're all the way down for that 200-mile valley of Jezreel because China's coming from the other side and the kings of the east, they've now rallied together. The Asian countries are coming together to attack Israel, the people of God, the children of God. The church has already been raptured out. I said the church has already been raptured out. We're out, but we're coming back. Where do we come back? Revelation 19:11. First, and I saw heaven open. Hey, where are you going when you die? Heaven. And I saw heaven open. And behold, a what? White horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and what? Make war. The first time he came as the lamb, the next time he's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming to make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called what? The Word of God. Does that sound familiar? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the Father. Oh, thank God, the living Word, the true Word, the Word of God. And what's the next two words? The armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who do you think that is? Well, the only thing I read about that's pure and white and clean is the church of the living God that's been bought and purchased with His own blood. And He bought it and purchased it unto Himself a bride that is pure and clean. It is the redeemed. It is the saved. It is the church of the living God. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of His fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free, bond, both small and great. You know what he's saying? He's saying that when we come back, the Lord is going to be on a white horse, and we're going to be on a white horse, and we'll be part of that army that is coming, and we're coming because He's coming to make war with the enemy. He's saying this is the battle to end all battles. This is the one that He'll show the world what He has been all along, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that rules and conquers all enemies, even the enemy of death that He's put under His foot. And when He comes in that battle, we'll be prepared to go to war. But we won't ever get to fight. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword, and He slays the enemy. What's out of His mouth? The Word. The Word. The Word. Please listen to what I'm telling you. When you fight your battles in life, learn to do it now, because we'll be with Him when He does it then. The only way to overcome the enemy is by the Word of God. And when we take the Word of God with the Spirit of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our enemies shall crumble before His feet. He's coming. Prophetic. Are you ready?